Be really helpful if you could open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 8. We'll be looking at these verses from 7 to 29. And I'm going to pray before we take a look at them. Gracious Lord, we just pray now that as we come to these words and this picture of the rise and fall of kings, from an age, many ages ago, we'd realise that it teaches us something fundamental about you, that history has your handwriting all over it. And Lord, we pray that would give us greater encouragement and confidence that you are the sovereign Lord and we could really live in these difficult times knowing that you are on the throne and indeed that you are the one who controls what happens in our lives and in this world. Amen. One of the things I've noticed recently as I've occasionally gone into Facebook is that among my American Facebook friends, the American election is starting to take, you know, even if other people aren't aware of it, to them it's a major thing with Biden announcing his running mate. All kinds of opinions are starting to fly about. Now, without wanting to get political or too political, it seems to me very much among some Christian evangelicals that Trump is being portrayed as a modern-day Cyrus, the protector, the champion of God's people, bringing about God's purposes. Well, we could question various things to do with his private life, perhaps. Indeed, I have a couple of times and had the wrath of various American Facebook users come down on me. But that's very much how it's seen. On the other hand, Democrats are very much seen, certainly among my Facebook friends from America, as agents of the Antichrist. Well, whatever we might think about that, and we might want to say things are rarely as simplistic as we might think, I'll tell you one thing, these people do actually take the fact that God can be active in his world seriously. Misguided, we might say, or some of us might say. Confused in some ways in which that's portrayed, but again, as I've said to some, I can understand that if you want to see Christian values protected in America at this time, you pretty much know who you're going to vote for. In many ways, you may not vote for the man, but you would vote for the party. Why? Because it actually is saying God is active, and he can be active through people, and actually the actions of his people as well. Now, I think that's very important, because here we have a passage which might sort of just seem to confuse us. Elisha's in the first part of the passage, but he just disappears and we sort of get a historical overview of what's happening in Judah in the second part. But we get a view of historical events. And I've really just got 2 points. Now, the first is this, the intimate sovereignty of God. Now, we have to cast our minds back. If we were to go back to 1 Kings, chapter 19, where Elijah had fled to Horeb, we came across the Lord's commission to him. This is 1 Kings 19, verse 15 onwards. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram, and also Jehu, son of Nissan, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha from Sabalat, from Abel-Methan, to succeed you as prophet." We're picking up here, or Elisha is picking up, on part of the commission that God gave to Elijah. It seems that the first part of that, anointing Elisha as the successor, was important to that, and indeed now it is, in a sense, the other parts of that are coming into place. We see his interaction here at Hazael here. We see very much later his memorable interaction with Jehu. So really this is something that has its roots historically, back maybe even a few years now. Elisha is carrying it out and he travels to Syria. Ben-Hadad is very ill. And I don't know what we make of this. Some people have said that Ben-Hadad could be a title a bit like Pharaoh for the kings of Syria, or Aman as it's called here. And we might think that at various times, Elisha has hardly been Syria's friend. Indeed, the various Ben-Hadads, or this Ben-Hadad, had sort of run a cropper of Elisha on a couple of times, and one had even sought to silence him. And of course, we know the outcome of that. The Lord intervened through his prophet. Well, this Ben-Hadad, this king of Syria, Ram, is very ill. And he wants to know, will he recover from his illness? And so he sends, it seems, one of his lower officials, a guy called Hazael, to meet with Elisha. And the way I see it is this: whatever his run-ins with Elisha, he knows Elisha's the Lord's prophet. He would have known about how Elisha had spared his troops, had led them literally blindly into an ambush, and then had spared them. He would know about Naaman's leprosy and how that had been healed quite remarkably by Elisha. And so it seems he has a respect. I mean, he certainly knows that the prophet delivers, so he sends a official, and from what we can see, verse 13, where Hazael describes himself as a mere dog, a fairly lowly official, to consult with Elisha. And Hazael meets Elisha with the king's gift. What was the gift for? Well, my theory is this, that being a pagan king, he perhaps thought he could buy the Lord's favour. So, as we see, it's a lavish gift of 40 camel loads of the finest wares of Damascus. Let's put it mildly, he's not sort of skimping on the bribe, as it were. It will set Elisha up for life if he would take it. And obviously he thinks he can buy God's goodwill. Well, here we see, and this is something I think we have to remember in this day and age, that the word of the Lord can be a very heavy burden. Verse 9, Hazael meets with Elisha, and he puts to him that Ben-Hadad is very ill. Will he recover? Verse 10, Elisha answered, "Go and say to him, you will certainly recover, but the Lord has revealed to me that in fact he will in fact die." First thing to note about this seems to be Elisha deliberately misleading. The word of the Lord is prophetic. It can touch people in ways we cannot imagine. And Elisha, I think, clearly sees that Ben-Hadad's illness is not threatening. He won't die of that, but he will die at the hands of Hazael. The rather interesting part after this, I think, confirms that. Verse 11, that's Elisha, stared at him, that's Hazael, with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed. Then the man of God began to weep. "Why is my Lord weeping?" asked Hazael. "Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites," he answered. "You will set fire to their fortified palaces, kill their young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women." The Lord sees the heart, and Elisha sees Hazael's heart. And here is really the judgment, isn't it? This is the judgment of Hazael's character. He is a nasty piece of work. He is a man who is going to be tyrannical against the enemies of Syria. He is going to carry out wartime atrocities on an unprecedented level. And in the light of this, it says a lot, doesn't it? Because it does say this is the kind of man who will usurp his ruler. Elisha sees the effect he will have. He sees that he will come to power by his hand. True, Ben-Hadad won't die from his illness, but he will die at the hand of Hazael. You know, there's a point, isn't there, when we get to this point and we sort of perhaps are tempted to say, well, did Elisha give him the idea? I'm not going to say that. I'd be very doubtful that Hazael hadn't thought about this a few times. He wasn't opposed to carrying out a quick assassination if he thought he could get away with it. And he could advance his position. Well, what better way to do it with a king who's sick, where there's not exactly going to be an autopsy carried out if you snuff him? That's the situation here, isn't it? But the word of the Lord is a heavy burden to Elisha because it brings judgment. This is going to be severe judgment on God's people. This is the word again being fulfilled that was given to Elisha. Elijah, this is the word that God had given. He was to anoint these kings, or Elisha was to do it. But here's the payoff, verse 17 of 1 Kings chapter 19. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. That's the actual situation here, isn't it? These kings and this prophet are to be the instrument of God's judgment against those who have rebelled consistently against him. But that is a heavy burden, isn't it? And Elisha's tears are, you know, I think, say something of the character, not just of Elisha, but of the character of God. They say something, don't they, that God does not wish ever to bring judgment against his people. In the memorable passage of Ezekiel 33, we read in verse 11 that the Lord says this: say to them, this is say to Israel, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Can you hear that note? Turn. The Lord pleads with his people to turn. He does not want to bring judgment upon them. And here, unfortunately, as Elisha confirms Hazael's kingship, we see the sorrow reflected here. This has been the sad end to a continual rebellious nature of God's people and those ruling over them. And that is quite tragic, isn't it? We might think, if we were looking for gospel equivalents, of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem in Luke 19:41-44. The point there is that God sent prophets to plead with his people to turn constantly. Constantly they are to turn. And then when his son comes, they do not recognize him. We were thinking a bit about that this morning as we were looking in Luke 17. The kingdom of God is in the midst of them and they don't realize it. What an absolute tragedy that is when people do not see it. Now, that is a tragedy, isn't it, today, if people are are made aware, but they will not turn, then it is tragic that people... You know, there's a sense, isn't there, whenever we preach judgment, we shouldn't relish preaching it. You know, you almost get this picture. I don't know whether any of you know the novel Cold Comfort Farmer. There's a preacher in that, and you always get the impression that when he's talking and he starts off, "You're all filthy sinners," he's rather getting off on the fact that he's preaching damnation and everything like that. Well, the Bible is not about that. It doesn't rejoice at the destruction of those, or the judgment on those that have rebelled against God. There's no way it does that. Well, here's the point, isn't it? God's word is going to be accomplished. Elisha knows that, hence his tears. But it is, isn't it? Verse 14, Hazael left Elisha and returned to his master. When Ben-Hadad asked, "What did Elisha say to you?" Hazael replied, "He told me that you would certainly recover." Verse 15, but the next day he took a thick cloth, soaked it in water and spread it over the king's face so that he died. Then Hazael succeeded him as king. Now, as I said, here's the key thing. Think back to 1 Kings 19:17, because we can lose this. God was using this ungodly man. God was using this man who sort of relished this role as tyrant. Just think of verse 13. Verse 13, Hazael said, and this is after all the atrocities that Elisha said he's going to do, "How could your servant, a mere god, accomplish such a feat?" In other words, how could I do such a great thing? After he talked about all this horrible wartime atrocities, he sees it as something to be aspired to. The point is this, isn't it, again, that he is an instrument of God's judgment. One of the things I've been tempted to say, should the Democrats win in the presidential election, would my American Facebook friends see that as a judgment on an unfaithful church, an unfaithful people in America? And before I get bombarded with messages on the website, I very much believe that in our country the church is under judgment for a lack of faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel. And I believe very much the circumstances we find ourselves in politically and socially in this country tell us something about God's judgment and wake-up call to his church. So if you're reaching for the keyboard, just consider those words. Well, that's the first thing, isn't it? The intimacy of the sovereignty of God. An intimate message taken by the Lord's prophet to a person. But, secondly, we get what I'm going to call, I couldn't think of a better word, the common sovereignty of God. It's not quite the international, because it concerns Judah, but it does sort of, at this point, the writer is, in a sense, fleshing out the passage. He wants us to get this big view. He wants us to see exactly that the Lord is not confined to just Israel, as it were, the northern kingdom, but he is working his will, and actually where a prophet is not involved. We know, don't we, that we get a mention of Judah. It's the first time we've had the mention of Judah in 2 Kings. We've had a bit of a mention of it before. In 1 Kings, we've seen Ahab linking up with the king of Judah at that time. And we get suddenly a shift of scene. Meanwhile, back in Judah, this is what's going on. Well, all these things are going on in the northern kingdom. What is happening there? Well, we come across Joram's contemporary who comes to the throne. And Jeroboam, king of Jehoshaphat, began his reign as king of Judah. And we could do a little background check here if we wanted some extra info. We've got here the bare bones of it. But we'd only have to look at 2 Chronicles 21, 1-7, to see that basically he's murdered his brothers. He doesn't walk in the way of the Lord. We see that here. Verse 18, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Well, we know, don't we, from looking at the ministries of Elijah and actually right up to the point where Elisha becomes the Lord's prophet, that the kings have really been bad in Israel. So this is it. We've got a thoroughly bad king. He's even bumped off his own brothers and family to protect his position. And just to consolidate it, he married the daughter of Ahab. Obviously wasn't too fussy. Probably thought the cosmopolitan approach to religion wasn't a bad thing. So he's got a potential Baal worshipper there as his wife. Yeah, he's very, very bad, isn't he? But in the midst of this doom and gloom, verse 19 shines out, doesn't it? Nevertheless, for the sake of the servant of David, the Lord of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain the lamp for David and his descendants forever. When it's as bad as it could be, what is this passage telling us? The Lord's plans are not thwarted. They're not slowed down by it. Rather interestingly, the phrase the lamp or a lamp comes from 2 Samuel 21:17, and it's a rather fitting and a rather interesting phrase that's used when David, getting on in years, is commanding the air army and nearly comes a cropper. His commanders say to him, look, we would not want, it's time to retire gracefully. We don't want the lamp of Israel to be put out or snuffed out. And we think, don't we, of back to the promises made to David. And the point we're getting here is God is not slowed down. There may be a rotten king on the throne, but his work is not slowed down. And I think that's something that, as churches, we need to remember, is that there will be times. I am one who believes that we should pray very much for godly government, and I'd urge my friends in America to do that. But the other thing is this, isn't it? The Lord works his will in the most unlikely and troubling circumstances. The phrase that's often used, I hear Christians use it, about us changing the world. No, the world is judged, it's under judgment. It's doomed, it's decaying. It's falling apart. We see that in numerous parts of the Bible, don't we? But people can be revived, people can be saved. People can be rescued and brought into the glorious life of the kingdom, can't they? That lovely picture, the lamp, and we think, and we could take that forward and say, where does that find its New Testament gospel equivalent? Well, it's the light of the world, isn't it? It's Jesus Christ. That's going to happen. It won't get slowed down by some rotten king, because God has made a promise. But it's not without consequences, is it? Well, godless kings can't have their own way forever. Verse 20. At that time, Edom rebels against Judah and sets up its own king. And we note, don't we, that Jeroboam goes to war, and basically he gets a whipping, doesn't he? We note the verse 21, the Edomites surrounded him and his chariot commanders, but he rose up and broke through by night. His army, however, fled back home. And it says, verse 22, to this day Edom has been in rebellion against Judah. That's the point, isn't it? And just if it wasn't enough, Libahath revolted at the same time. There's actually, what are we seeing? Verse 28, we're seeing the covenant curses. We're seeing there in verse 22, we're seeing the covenant curses. Because in Deuteronomy 28, and verse 25, we see this. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven, and you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on earth. Now that's starting to happen, isn't it? The Lord's, isn't this great in one way? Because this shows the justice of God. The Lord is continuing his promise to his people. He's continuing his promise that it's going to have worldwide implications. But that does not mean that Jeroboam, this godless king, can do whatever he likes and the Lord won't notice, or the Lord will turn a blind eye. Actually, he's getting his wings clipped, isn't he? Big time. And then we get this second example back in Judah again. And Uzziah starts to reign. Now, he's bad news, isn't he? He's not good at all. Verse 27, he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab and did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was related by marriage to Ahab's family. And then you look back, actually, in verse 26, well, his mother was the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. Again, one of the worst kings before Ahab. It's not good, isn't it? It's not a great lineage. He's a bad news again. Bad news, but again, these kings don't rule the day. They don't. We note verse 28. That he goes to war against Hazael, who knows, we know he's going to be an instrument of God's judgment. And yeah, we are, you know, he goes with Joram, son of Ahab, to war against Hazael. And here we see, don't we, that Joram gets wounded. And here we see Uzziah going down to visit with Joram. It seems to again that they're clipped. The wings are clipped. God keeps an eye on what is happening to his people. These kings can't run around. Now it's interesting, isn't it? It's not Aaron Messiah who's the one who is, in a sense, wounded or defeated in some way there. But you get the general picture of defeat, don't you? That it slows everything down. They go to war against someone that God has appointed. You know, was Hazael convicted that he was the Lord's instrument? I don't think so. I think he just did what he wanted to do. He was a tyrant. He didn't care. He just got on with it. You know, the business of being a tyrant. But he's used, isn't he? Evil does not go unchecked. And despite the sad state of our world, evil does not go unchecked. God puts the brakes on. Rather sadly, as I said, I think sometimes that we have seen, haven't we, that the church has not acted as God's brakes, as it were, in its teaching. And hence there's been a reaction against that. There's teaching. The teaching has been weak and shallow. We haven't called sin, sin, and therefore we're under judgment. But, you know, thank the Lord for gospel preaching churches in this nation at this time. And, you know, as I was saying this morning, pray for pastors at this time in difficult circumstances. I'm always thrilled. There's a lovely bloke who's an American Facebook friend who always, every Sunday, posts praying for God. Gospel preaching pastors, and I always let him know what I'm preaching. I'm just immensely encouraged every time I see that little Facebook post. Let's pray. Let's get behind the messages that are going out from godly pastors and gospel preaching churches. That is very, very important, and there's such a desperate need in this nation today for that. The point is this, lest we forget it, is that the word of the Lord is being fulfilled. We saw, didn't we, at the start of this reading, that Hazael is going to be raised up as the Lord's instrument of judgment. And we actually see in that little interlude about Amaziah and Joram going to war and how Joram is wounded, how that's starting to take place. The Lord actually is on the throne. The Lord rules over all. Why? Well, one, because he's the Lord. How do we know this? Because we've seen the ultimate example in Jesus Christ. We've seen one who has defeated the greatest enemy, who's defeated death, who's taken our sin and our shame and triumphed over it, who's been the perfect sacrifice. I'm just going to read with end and read some verses which sum that up from Revelation chapter 1. This is John seeing the glorified Christ, Revelation 1:17. To 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet. Although dead, then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." And just think who that was first written to. That was written to churches that were being persecuted or about to be persecuted or knew that others were being persecuted and were wondering when there was going to be a knock on the door and the authorities were going to come for them. And what do they see? They see this, don't they? They see the glorified Christ, Christ who rules and says, "I am the first and last. Literally, I hold history in my hands. I am the one who's living. I was dead, but now I'm alive. And I'm alive forever and ever." And the thought of that, it didn't matter what the authorities could do to you. Here was one who held the keys of death and Hades. That's real power. That's real sovereignty. That is the God that if you had your sins forgiven, you come to the cross of Christ, that is the God you worship. And that is the God who sees you as a treasure possession. Times may be black. They were for Elisha and the true people of God. But God is on the throne and God is in control. Let's just praise him for that as we pray now. Gracious Lord, we are absolutely overawed by this passage and these words. You are the one who was dead but is now alive. You're the first and the last. You reign forever. And you have all things in your hands. So Lord, we thank you and we praise you for that. And we do pray now that we would live lives that honour you this week and this week ahead. We pray now that we would be willing and able servants. We would look to your word in all things. And we would act and live knowing that you are on the throne. Amen.